So our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 31. If you'd like to turn there with me in your Bibles, you're welcome to. We're going to read the entire psalm. Otherwise, if you'd like to grab a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 461. But in either case, try to get your eyes on the text as we read together. You can also just grab your worship folder. It's printed for you there, and it'll be on the screen behind me or on your screen at home. Psalm 31. So as we approach Easter, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms because the New Testament uses the Psalms to explain Jesus' death and resurrection. On the cross, in his last words, Jesus quoted from this psalm, from Psalm 22, and then also from Psalm 31. Our text this morning, you'll see as we read. So let's begin in verse 1 together. This is a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. For you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul, and you've not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go down silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is God's word. Would you say with me as a response, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Now listen, next week is Easter, and it's all, you know, pretty clothes and beautiful things for Easter, but this is the week before Easter, so I have an important question to ask you. How often do you think about death? How often do you think about death? Ernest Becker won the Pulitzer Prize by arguing that the fear of death haunts our culture. That is, in fact, it is the mainspring of all human activity, to deny death, to avoid it. It's the reason why we do almost everything we do. But for Christians, the hope of resurrection and eternal life steer us away from the typical evasion of death and generate instead a raw and maybe even sometimes creepy honesty about it, which is why I can ask the question. It's really a question we should ask on a regular basis of one another. I have a friend who has memento mori tattooed on his forearm. Do you know what that means? Memento mori, remember your death. It's quite a conversation starter, wouldn't you imagine? Like, what's that mean? Oh, well, let me tell you. I really have enjoyed Twitter or X or whatever we're calling it now over the years, but one of my favorite Twitter accounts that I followed was the Daily Death Reminder, and every day all they do is tweet out the same tweet every day. You will die someday. You will die someday. You will die someday. Now, the irony is that they stopped tweeting that about a year ago, so maybe they died. Who knows? But, you know, I mean, you will die someday. I found it helpful, though. See, in Christianity, there's always been this has always been seen as essential, as a helpful spiritual exercise. Thinking about death, it's an important part of gaining and maintaining the right perspective on life. Hannah Arendt famously said, "How to die is really a question of how to live." And one of the best books I've ever read in my entire life, to be honest with you, and I know I say that a lot, but I mean it this time, is this book by David Gibson. It's called Living Life Backwards. And it's a meditation on the book of Ecclesiastes, but it actually is so much more than that. The central premise of the book is that we tend to live life forward, but we'd be much better off living it backward, taking the one thing that is certain, our death, and then working backward from that point into the details and the decision-making and the heartaches of our lives, and thinking about all of that that's happening to us, all that we're experiencing, and experiencing it from the perspective of the end, because, as he says, it is the destination that makes sense of the journey. Now, what does all of this have to do with Psalm 31, you ask? Good question. Psalm 31 is the psalm of Jesus' death. It contains his last words. You see it in verse 5 there, right? "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus was quoting from Psalm 31. So obviously he had Psalm 31 in mind in his death. And in that way, the psalm is for all death and dying, from a Christian perspective anyway, for Christians, for followers of Jesus. And so it is also the psalm for living life backwards, living all of life, actually, with Jesus' death in view and with our own death in view. And in that way, the psalm models for us the way to die well, which I think is an important part of us, you know, figuring that out in our lives, the way to die well, but also the way to live well, that is to live dying well. And then thirdly, it really does give us a truth or a few truths that make dying and living well possible. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning along those three headings: how this models for us how we might die well, how it models how we might live well, which is actually to live dying and to do that well, and then the truth that makes our dying and also our living possible for us to do it well anyway. Okay, so first, we see how this psalm really does model for us how we would die well. So you see there in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." Down in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. But you've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And then verses 14 and 15, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you're my God, my times are in your hands." David is writing, and for David, God is a refuge, both in his death and in his dying, and he can be a refuge for us in our death and also in our dying. You know, most of the people I talk to, they're more afraid of dying than they are of death itself. Some of you know, we cared for my grandmother in the last decade of her life, and for about 6 years of those years, she lived in our home with Ashley and I and our four kids, and it was a wonderful thing. It was a difficult thing, but I can say to you, her death was the easy part. Her dying was much, much harder. Look at verse 10. David says, "My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." Anybody want to amen that? I mean, David is saying there's a grief, there's a frustration, there's even a physical deterioration that comes for all of us. And what happens is these things tend to accumulate the further along you go. It's not easy getting old, and most of us are more afraid of ending up in a nursing home than we are of death itself. But let's talk about death first, okay? Man, this is morbid, isn't it? I promise, there's good news towards the end, but we gotta walk through the valley of the shadow of death first, right? I do believe Psalm 31 is about how to find refuge in God in death. And I say that because it's quite popular even within the Bible itself for that very purpose. So you have Jeremiah, the prophet, at least 6 times uses the language of this psalm to describe the threat that he was under as his enemies sought to kill him, as he was surrounded by people seeking his life. And Jeremiah turned in those moments to Psalm 31. Jonah, quoted from verse 6, in the belly of the whale, which of course did not prove to be his death, but let's be honest, wouldn't you think this is it, I'm done, if you were swallowed by a whale? He had to have imagined it as a death. It's presented to us as a death. And then, of course, Jesus' last words on the cross were a recitation of verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's Luke chapter 23, verse 46. But not only that, since then, they have been the dying words of saints everywhere, asking God to receive their souls in death and bear them safely into his presence. So to just name a few, St. Bernard, John Huss, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon. All of these died, at least the stories go, with these words, and particularly verse 5 on their lips. When John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake as a Protestant, the Catholic bishop who conducted the ceremony ended the ceremony by saying, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." To which it's told Huss calmly replied, "And I commit my spirit into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ." James Boyce said of these saints, these asked God to be to them in death what they had known him to be to them in life. And I think that's a nice summary. See, in the psalm, David looks to the Lord as a refuge. Look at the language there in verse 1, as a rock, as a strong fortress. These images, they dominate the text. You find them throughout, not just there, but God is his safe place, his source of strength and courage. God is the reason for David's confidence and joy throughout all the days of his life and even in his death. If you've ever been to Israel, and if not, you should plan to go, probably not right now, but maybe, you know, later in, you know, in a while, once things calm down. But there's a place called Masada, and it was named from the word strong fortress in this text. When I was in Israel, we couldn't even go because the winds were so bad, but it's off on the horizon, on top of the tallest peak that you can find. Not really a mountain; it's more it's a mountain, but it's there by the Dead Sea, and it's famous for being where the Jews took their last stands against the Romans in 73 and 74 AD. And it's this high mountaintop fortress that many consider to be impregnable. Masada—that's the word here in this text. And if you've not been to Israel, think of Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings, the mountain keep of Rohan, whose walls were never breached. Whenever there was danger, whenever an enemy was threatening, the people of Rohan would gather to Helm's Deep, and they were, throughout all of their history, safe from the danger. And if you've never seen Lord of the Rings, then I don't know what else to say to you. So just imagine something else, okay? But in quoting verse 5, on the cross, Jesus was expressing his absolute loving trust in God, even in death. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father in his death. See that in verse 5? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. It was an act of faith. Now, this is mysterious. But I imagine, but something like this. Jesus on the cross was looking over the edge into the abyss of death, and he said, "It is finished. I've done all that I can do, Father. Now, Father, you have to do for me what only you can do. I'm in your hands." You know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus rose himself from the dead. He did not raise himself from the dead. Jesus was raised by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, which means Jesus died trusting the Father. He stood on the precipice of hell, and he looked down, and then he looked at the Father, and he said, "I love you. I trust you. Come and get me." And then he jumped. He was confident that God would deliver him and rescue him from death and bring him home to heaven, which of course affected how he died. And how he died was itself a part of the miracle of the incarnation. His death illustrated his gospel. He died with, I don't even know what words to put to it, but with such purpose, maybe we would say, with such faith and love. I'm not even sure what words. With composure, self-possession. What words would you use? Regardless, it had an impact. We're told that the centurion on detail watched him die, and he watched the way he died, and he came to this conclusion: truly, that man was the Son of God. And that same confidence and loving trust has been characteristic of the death of Christians from then until now, dying with the same sense of purpose and with the same kind of composure and even joy. It's not, I don't think, I'm prone to exaggeration, I know, but I don't think it's too much to say that the Roman Empire was won for Christ by the way the early Christians died. In the arenas, facing their deaths, the truth of the gospel was confirmed in their courage and their serenity and even joy in death. They went to their death singing. They died well. And the world's knee bent to their testimony. because the world saw the truth of the gospel in the way they died trusting God. And what was their secret? And what can be the secret for us as well? They did not just die for the Lord. They did not just die in the Lord. But as Martin Luther has said, they died with the Lord, breathing forth in their lives and in their deaths this prayer, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, God is a refuge in death, but he's also a refuge in dying. And that's the second thing, is that Psalm 31 not only models for us how we might die well as Christ did, but how we might live well as Christ did, with the same loving trust in God, not just in our death, but in our living, which is to say in our dying also. You know, into thy hands, or into your hands I commit my spirit, is not just a dying prayer. It's the everyday prayer of faith and trust for the people of God. I mean, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I mean, this really is, listen, this is what Christianity makes possible, is this kind of living. So I originally entitled this section, and how did I put it in your outline? A Refuge for Living. That's how it is in your worship folder. But in my notes, I changed this part of the sermon to A Refuge in Dying, because we live life backwards. We live dying. And so trusting God allows you to stop pretending, to stop trying to escape the constraints of your createdness, to stare your inevitable end in the face, and in light of that, to begin to really make each day count. So look at verses 14 and 15 again. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me, make your face shine on me, and so forth. In those verses, you see, David recognized that all of his days, all of our days, from the day we are born to the day that we die, every single one of them has been arranged for by God's providence. Every morning, you wake up into a day of God's making. Isn't that great news? But here's the not so great news. There are only so many days. And David Gibson said this. He said in that book I referred to a little while ago, he said, we live in bubbles to insulate ourselves from the reality of our death. Busyness, work, raising kids, amassing wealth, being, you know, running a business, starting a business, whatever it might be. And he says, but the needle, the sharp point that God uses to burst the bubble and to force us to confront reality is death. But the reality that we are dying, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually, that reality that we are in fact dying, we're headed towards death, it does not make today or tomorrow or the next day pointless. It actually, this is his argument, and I think it's the argument even here, it actually enables us to enjoy life as an even more profound way by changing us from a people, get this phrase, who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. And that's what trusting God as a refuge for all of your life can do. It can turn all of your days, all of the days of your living, and all of the days of your dying into gift and not gain. And Gibson goes on to explain this, and I'm telling you, I've been changed by this, or I should say, I'm being changed. I'm being changed by this incrementally. But he says this, the reality of death stops us from expecting too much from all the good things we pursue. He said, instead, we pursue them for what they are in themselves rather than what we need them to be to make us happy. Death reorients us to our limits as creatures, not creators. It helps us to see God's good gifts right in front of us all the time, each and every day of our lives. And instead of using these gifts for gain, using them to secure our place in the world, or using them to make us feel safe or happy or contented, instead of that, we can actually begin to take the time to live inside the gifts and to see God's hand in them and to enjoy them for what they are, their gifts, which actually increases the joy we find in them. And let me quote him here. He says, we tend to use the world around us, work, possessions, people, as leverage for our own purposes and to achieve our own goals. They are tools we use to master for our own ends. And this is the money statement. But life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. Death is coming, he says. So do your bucket list, not your to-do list. Isn't that great? But see, we're talking about idolatry, aren't we? We're talking about idolatry. And in Psalm 31, David lays out these two choices. Look at verse 6, I know we're bouncing around, but verse 6, he says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And so right there in those two parts of that verse, He's showing us two very different ways of living. You can be a person who's devoting yourself to idols, to worthless idols, or you can be a person who instead is trusting God. But it is probably one of those two things, or at least some sort of mixture of those two things. And what happens is devoting yourself for idols is living for gain. It's using God's gifts to get control of your life so that you feel safe and secure. And the sad thing is that any good thing that you make into an ultimate thing and try to derive all of your security and satisfaction and contentment from, when you do that, you actually, your enjoyment of that thing actually decreases as you do that. I mean, if God has blessed you with wealth, you can enjoy it as a gift, or you can turn it into an idol. You can come to need it and come to rely on it. Proverbs 10:15 says, a rich man's wealth is his refuge. Same word as in here in Psalm 31, where David says, God, you're my refuge. Psalm 52:7, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches instead. See, if your wealth becomes a mean of gain and not a gift, here's the saddest thing. You'll have all of it you ever need, but you won't enjoy any of it. You'll obsess over it, you'll fear losing it, and it'll just all be ruined for you. See, the way to enjoying God's good gifts is to stop trying to gain from them and instead to trust God to take care of you. In all the days of your life. So David Gibson says this. He says, God has to give us enjoyment, or the thing itself will leave us unsatisfied. And the way God gives us enjoyment of his gifts is by giving us perspective on ourselves. When we know that the gift is not meant to be a stepping stone to greater things, when we realize we are not meant to rule the world or master our destiny or achieve ultimate gain through our careers, then we discover that enjoyment or joy is, quote, itself the reward that we may expect from life. There is no surplus of joy beyond the joy itself. There is no pathway to joy except by refusing to pursue it and to grasp at it, but instead to receive it. In other words, keeping death in view is the key, memento mori. Surely the lesson that we learn from Palm Sunday is that Jesus lived towards his death. I mean, he came into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry to die. The cross did not find him. He went looking for it. Jesus lived trusting God. And it really comes across in the Gospels. You see, as you read there, how immune from the fear of man he is, how he just refuses to give in to peer pressure. He never acted apart from his faith. He went where the Father told him to go. When the Father told him to go, he only did what the Father told him to do. He only spoke the words that God gave him to speak. And I mean, one of the things about Jesus, you get the sense, have you ever read the Gospels? You get the sense, like watching Jesus in the Gospels, that there's some conversation going on. There's some connection that he has, and you're not a part of it. And the crowds weren't a part of it. Even the disciples weren't a part of it, right? They had to often go away and say, okay, explain what's going on, right? And what's so amazing as you watch Jesus walk through the Gospels is the closer he gets to death, his trust in the Father grows. Right? The closer he gets to death, he loves God more. He loves others more. He becomes a fuller, truer human, being. He becomes more and more beautiful, more and more glorious. And that, I'll be honest, gives me hope. It gives me hope. For me, in my dying before my death. It's a family trait in my family to get grumpier and grumpier as you get older. Anybody else have that in their family? And I'm curious about that because I don't want it to happen to me. And I wonder if it is because it is so hard to lose control. Because if you just take your whole life and you're invested your whole life in just maintaining absolute iron-fisted control over your whole life, and then as you age, aging is an experience of inevitable loss. You become more and more childlike, which means you become less and less in control, and there's all of this loss. There's all of the dying before death itself, and maybe it is that it exposes how committed we are to experiencing life as gain and not gift, because when there is no more gain, see, if you get to a place in your life, if you live your whole life as if all of life is gain, not gift, then when you get to your life where there is no more gain, when it is mostly loss, then it makes sense that you would lose your joy. I hate to keep going back to it, but it really is really great. In Gibson's book, he quotes a Presbyterian minister who suggests that if you live your whole life dying, if you approach every day with death in view, if you approach every day, verses 6 and 7, with this, I trust in the Lord, I rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. He says, you know, my times are in your hands, even the times of my dying. He says, if you approach every day like that, not controlling life for gain, but receiving life as a gift, then what happens is there's accumulation that happens of living that way that makes its way into the very last years of your life as well. And here he quotes this minister, and it's just so good. Forgive me for such a long quote, but it is remarkable. This man, he says, we are each in our earlier years building the house in which we shall have to live when we grow old. And we may make it a prison or a palace. We may make it a very beautiful, adorning it with taste and filling it with joy. We may cover the walls with lovely pictures. We may lay and store great supplies of provision upon which to feed in the days of hunger and feebleness. We may gather and pile away large bundles of wood to keep the fires blazing brightly in the long winter days and nights of old age. Or we may make our house very gloomy. We may plant roses to bloom about our doors and fragrant gardens to pour their perfume about us. Or we may sow weeds and briars to flaunt themselves in our faces. It is possible to live so as to make old age very sad, and then it is possible to live so as to make it very beautiful. Nothing brings such pure peace and quiet joy at the close as a well-lived past. Listen to this. He says, we are every day laying up the food on which we must feed in our closing years, and only Christ can make any life, young or old, truly beautiful and truly happy. Life with Christ grows brighter even to its close. The last days are the sunniest and the sweetest. The more earth's joys fail, the nearer or more satisfying do the comforts become. And for such a life, death has no terrors. That's pretty awesome. That's what a life of trusting God as your refuge does. And so the psalm, it really does model for us what it means to die well, and it models for us what it means to live well. But just before we're finished, we need to see that it also presents us with the truth, or the set of truths, that make the dying and the living well possible. And remember again that Psalm 31 is explicitly connected to the cross by Jesus himself. So in Jesus' mind, this psalm explains the cross, and the cross explains the psalm. And by that I mean, the ultimate expression of loving trust in God, as you see here, was Jesus Christ on the cross. And the cross is the reason why we can follow the instruction of David here to die and to live dying with loving trust in God in all things. Because here's the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ died the death that our sins deserved, and he lived the life of loving trust and obedience that God's holiness and love demands. He died the death that we should have died, and he lived the life that we should have lived. And God is, in fact, verse 9, gracious. And he does, verse 5, redeem all who put their trust and confidence in him and not in themselves. God's heart is inclined towards those who take refuge in Jesus Christ with all of the love and the delight and the pride that he has for Jesus himself. That is our gospel. And that is the truth for dying and for living with death in view. If your faith is in Christ, God is for you. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, and with him promises to give you all other things. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive and seated in heaven in the place of authority and power over all things at the right hand of God, ensuring that all of God's promises to which he made to his people are coming true. And nothing can separate you from his love. And nothing can make him change his mind about you. And nothing can thwart the good that he intends to do for you and through you. And not even death can undo all of the goodness and mercy he has to you. So all of the confidence that David expresses in Psalm 31, the truth is this morning, you and I have one up on David. We should have even more because we live on this side of how this was revealed in the cross. So look again at verse 5. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord. Look at this, faithful God. And we could look at that and say, yes, indeed, God has been faithful in the past. I mean, look at the cross. His word is true. His promises are sure. He does not change his mind. He always does what is right. He always does what he said. He always comes through every time. And if he's been faithful in the past, he will be faithful today and he will be faithful tomorrow. So you can trust him. You can trust him in your death and you can trust him as you live dying. But look again at verse 16. He goes on to say, save us in your steadfast love. And then verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. So God has been faithful. God will be loving. He's been faithful in the past. He will be loving in the future. That word there is that important word, hesed. It means God's one-way love. It means that God loves from his commitments and not his feelings. His love, as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's a lot of adjectives. And yet it barely scratches the surface. It's cross-shaped love. God loves to his own hurt. It means the future will be the same as the past because God's love is the same as in the future as it was in the past. And his love endures. His love overcomes every obstacle. Your sin doesn't make God love you any less. It makes him love you even more. And so trust him in your death and also as you live dying. But then not only that, I mean, there's so much we can't possibly. But then verse 19. Look at this. This is amazing. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. That is awesome. God has been faithful in the past. Amen. God will be loving in the future. God is good right now. In all the big things and all the small things and all the highs and all the lows. This has become a life verse for me. About a year and a half ago, we were in the mountains in what we thought was going to be a week-long vacation, but my daughter ended up in the emergency room because she was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. And I read the Psalms on a monthly basis, and on the morning as we were headed to the hospital, my psalm for the morning was Psalm 31. And that, it was a very scary time for us. And that verse there made such an impact and continues to about just helping me shape my life for what it really is. You see, there's a way of looking at the world that sees God's goodness everywhere, causing you to live with wonder at the enormity of his generosity. And there's another way of looking at the world and looking at life that feels constantly slighted by God and others and becomes a greenhouse for the roots of bitterness and despair to flourish. There's a story, Timothy Dudley Smith told a story about John Stott, how a student assistant, he was a famous 20th century theologian, a student assistant would bring him a cup of coffee every day at 4:30 in the afternoon. And every time he set the coffee down on his desk, Stott would say, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." And then one afternoon, the usual ritual, Stott said, "I'm not worthy." And the student apparently was, I mean, why you would think, why a seminary, my mind boggles at a seminary student thinking they need to correct John Stott. But nevertheless, the student, you know, "I'm not worthy," Stott says. The student replies, "Sure you are." To which Stott lifted his eyes from the paperwork he was doing and said, "Friend, you haven't gotten your theology of grace right." The student said back, "It's only a cup of coffee." And Stott muttered, "It's just the thin edge of a wedge." Do you know what a wedge is? A wedge is the tool, like it starts with a very thin edge, but as you hammer it deeper, it starts to get, in other words, Stott's like, if you let ingratitude for a cup of coffee creep into your life, it'll split you open into bitterness and despair. In other words, if you're not grateful for the little things, it's a short step to not being grateful for anything. Life is grace upon grace. David says, this is just what blows my mind here. David says in verse 19 that God has the Father has a cosmic storage unit filled up with all of the good that he intends to do. I can't get over it. There's a cosmic storage unit filled up with all of the good that God has already put planned and prepared to do to you, in you, through you. And all he's doing all throughout life is taking out the deposits he's already made and applying them in whatever way you need for him to in the moment. Life and all of the details is goodness and mercy following us all of the days of our lives. You know what that verse actually says there in Psalm 23:6? Always only goodness and mercy. Always only goodness and mercy. That's all there is in life for a person whose God is their refuge. always only goodness and mercy. And so John Newton said, everything is needful that he sends, and nothing is needful that he withholds. So trust him in your death and in as you live dying as well. But let's finish up this morning. What's the takeaway for us? What's the call to action here from the text? And there actually is one, because in verse 21 here, there's an unexpected turn. David has been talking to God, but then in verse 21, he begins to talk to us. It's really interesting. It's kind of jarring as you read it. He talks to the readers, and he applies the psalm to us in two ways, beginning in verse 21. And in verse 21, he says, the first thing you should do with all of this truth and theology and trusting God is that you should give thanks. Look there, verse 21, bless the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love for me. In other words, cultivate a habit of thanksgiving until you're overwhelmed by God's faithfulness and love and goodness. David is wondering. He is in awe. He doesn't say, God's been pretty good to me. He's overwhelmed. He's on the floor. He's blown away by God's goodness. And listen, every single person in this room this morning has reason to live in awe of God's grace and kindness. But sometimes your heart needs a prompt. And the habit of thanksgiving is the prompt. But second, not only give thanks, but the second thing is verses 23 and 24. Give thanks, verse 21, verse 23, keep trusting. Look there. Love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. So be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And so here is the call to action this morning. Because of the great love God has shown to you, love him. Be strong. Take courage. Wait. Just as Ann Steele says in that old hymn that has become famous and retuned in recent years, where she says, dear refuge for my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when ways of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. And then it goes on to say, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cling to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Amen. Pray with me if you would. So, Father, we would say to you this morning, indeed, you are worthy. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of whatever thanksgiving we could muster this morning. You are worthy of our undying loyalty and faithfulness because of the faithfulness and the steadfast love and the abundant goodness that you continue to show to us. And yet, our hearts just do not work the way that they should. We live with such profound unbelief that we allow whatever perception we have of the world around us to creep in. We allow and abide by the roots of bitterness spreading themselves out and causing despair and frustration to creep into our lives, robbing us of our joy. We so doubt and trust your heart that we willingly give ourselves to worthless idols that cannot save, ruining the good things that you've given in our lives by turning them into alternate saviors that we seek to trust instead of looking to you. Forgive us, Father. It is the ancient sin from the very beginning that in the midst of the abundance and joy and delight that you've given to us, instead of contenting ourselves in your love and goodness and kindness, we instead would doubt you and accuse you and mistrust you and live in such profound unbelief. You are worthy of so much more. And so we pray that you would come in these last moments with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, send the Spirit with the truth of the gospel into our hearts, confirming that truth in each of us, applying it to us, overthrowing our pride and unbelief, and creating in us instead joyful, wonderful humility and joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What great news. I know there are a lot of newer folks here this morning. I would love to introduce myself to you personally and meet you. I'll be here at the front as you leave, so just be aware of that. But here is what the promise of this benediction is. Oh, also, by the way, if you didn't get a chance to have, if you wanted somebody to pray for you, you need to get a chance, Ron and Kim will be here at the front as well to meet with you after the service, so take advantage of that as well. But here's what this benediction means, okay? It means this is the promise that he will do what we just sang, that he will bring you safely home. No matter what you face this week, that he promises to go with you, in fact, to go ahead of you and to come behind you and to be all around you and all of his grace and provision and love and all of the goodness. There is goodness that he has stored up that he can't wait to work for you this week. That's what this means. And so receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace. My hope is only Jesus.